Well, let's turn and seek the Lord together. All right, let's pray. Our glorious and everlasting King, unapproachably holy, God, you are so other than anyone we have ever come into contact with. And the greatest descriptions we find of you in Scripture, though they are true, they are in themselves fundamentally limited. You are beyond the description of men. You are beyond the understanding of the archangel. And no matter how long we are before you in glory, even with a glorified mind perfected in the image of Christ, we will never come to the end of you. You are the boundless ocean, and there is no shoreline to your perfections. God, we would despair had it not been for Christ, had you not planned an eternity past with a perfect wisdom and an inexplicable love and affection for those who hated you. You planned our great redemption. You sent your Son to carry the law that we have refused to carry, a law which we have continually adjusted. You have sent your Son to bear the horrible weight of our shame, every foul thought, every selfish act, hidden or open, continuously done before your face. Lord, we have bad memories, and we think that because we can't remember them all, that perhaps our conscience is clear, but you know them all. And yet you have laid them upon our mighty captain, our kinsman redeemer. You have brought him low beneath your wrath and raised him for our justification. And now he sits at your right hand, our man in heaven. So, Lord, we seek your face because we have nowhere else to turn. We seek your face because you've commanded us to come to a throne of mercy because of our sin and grace, because of our complete weakness. We are as needy this morning, God, as we ever have been. We haven't grown strong and wise and capable. But we have seen more and more, the closer we get to you, that we are a people who are continually dependent. We are a people who are leaning on the beloved coming up out of the wilderness. God, we are grateful that the Scripture explains not only your perfections, but the perfections of this gospel. We're grateful that when you chose a word to give to the biblical writers, that the word you gave for the work of redemption was good news that's so good that it makes the hearer want to respond in joyful sacrifice. Father, we thank you for the way that you've worked, even in this tiny little church. We think of Matt and the work with Media Gratia as he's going to be at the T4G conference, that he and Ron would have sweet opportunities to speak of the excellence of Christ in a way that people will never recover from. Father, we thank you for the work that Les and the others are able to do at the Morning Center. And we ask again that in such a difficult ministry, where there are so many discouragements, that you would do things that are irreversibly kind. For Katie in India, Lord, for Jordan in Memphis, Anthony, Father, for Matt Miller in Florida, Albert and Sammy, Isaac and Lewis. God, everywhere that the gospel is being preached, everywhere that you have raised up a company of sinners who have been conquered, who go to other sinners to tell them the extraordinary account of what you have done, would you stretch out your arm and make it to have an everlasting effect and a great weight? This morning, as we gather here together, Lord, we do ask one thing from you. God, will you give us what we need to know you and to love you? Father, we ask these things of you because it's your kingdom. It's not ours. It's your power and not our ability. It's your glory forever and ever. In Christ's name, amen. Romans chapter 7. I want us to read the whole chapter together. We've come to the section. You remember Romans 5? It's like we're being brought up this great mountain. We rise up above the clouds, and the apostle turns and he shows us the lay of the land from the vantage point of justification. How big is this issue of justification? Is it just that I'm forgiven? Is that all there is? And Paul shows us so much more than that. Romans 4, he warns us, you're going to have to be like Abraham. You're going to have to be able to believe what God says just because it's God that talks. Because the things he's going to say to you about justification, you may look around in your life, you may look in the spiritual mirror, and even for the true believer, you may find very little that seems to harmonize with that at the present moment. Or, like Abraham, you're going to have to look at the immensity of the promises and not stumble. It'd be so easy, wouldn't it? As Christians, if the Lord said to you, I will love you, but, and then there are a lot of restrictions, we would think, well, that makes sense. I wouldn't love me either. But when you read what Paul says about justification, it's so immense. It is very difficult to believe. So the end of chapter 5, he says that sin used to rule us. The law came in and made sin worse. It made our situation unbearable. But grace, you've been brought from the old kingdom into the new, and you are now ruled by grace. And everywhere that sin spread like a spill, like a stain, the law, the grace of God spread far more. As deep as sin went, grace goes deeper. As high as the offense, grace rises higher. There is no comparison. Then the two questions, chapter 6. But if it's that good and that free, won't that lead to a life of self-indulgent sin? Chapter 6 says it's impossible. Not only should it not lead to sin, it cannot lead to sin. True justification does something in and for a believer that is so extraordinary that it creates an irreversible change. Dead to the old life, alive with Christ, coming up out of the grave to serve a living God. Sin will never again be your owner and master. Though you can be tempted, you will not again be in its realm. Chapter 7. We've been looking again there at the second issue. Looking from this mountain, looking at all the lay of the land. It's so good. But then there's a question. What about the rules? What about all the rules that God gave us? These are good rules. 600 plus commandments in the Old Testament, commandments in the New Testament. And Paul says that chapter 6 or chapter 3, the law can't justify you. In other words, you can't clean yourself up by the law. Chapter 7, the law can't even sanctify a Christian. It's not built for that. And that's what we're going to look at in the last portion today. So let's read that passage together, beginning in verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to our time together in that passage today. Well, we come to Romans 7, verses 14 to the end, and it is a portion of Scripture that has often been disputed. And the question that's been disputed is this: is Paul speaking? It's very personal here, present tense, personal pronoun, I. Is he speaking of himself as an unbeliever, his experiences when he was lost? Is he speaking of himself as a believer? Or is he speaking of himself somewhere in between? God starting a great work in the heart, but Paul not yet laying hold of Christ by faith. Now, the problem is that we find good men on both sides of the argument. Very godly, very careful Bible expositors will argue either way. And here's the funnier thing, and that is we find very godly, very capable Bible scholars on either side of the issue at different times in their life. So you might read a man or listen to a sermon by a man when he's younger, and he's sure that this is the Christian speaking. And then when he's older, he's, no, he's sure that this is a lost man. And then he's, toward the end of his life, no, this is a Christian. Now, here's the best that I can offer you. A general principle that I try to follow when I find this to be the case in church history is that after looking at the passage carefully myself for my own soul and looking at the context, which is always the great help, the secret here is not Greek. All right, you say, well, I don't read Greek. Well, there are many books that help us understand what the Greek words, what the original language says, commentaries. But really, the secret is rarely in the Greek. It's in the context. What's Paul been talking about? Where are we on the journey? Where have we been? Where are we headed? And how does that help us in understanding how to interpret one paragraph? But the general principle that I find is that when I do look at it like that, if I find that I can agree with both people arguing their sides, when I find people to generally differ, and yet they're godly and they have the same fundamental views, then what we end up with is that people are generally asking the wrong question of the text. And asking the wrong question trying, it may be a very good question, right? It may be a very biblical question. It may be a very important question, but it's not the primary focus of the text. So you're asking Romans 7 to answer a question that Romans 7 was not written to answer. And when you ask the wrong question of the wrong text, of a text, then you end up usually not getting the right answers. So the simple thing is this, all right? And I like it simple. Romans 7 was not written to describe the experience of a lost person or of a Christian. It was not written to explain to you how much struggle can there be in the life of a person with sin and they still be considered a Christian. The question is not, is this a Christian or not? Now, by the way, let me just say before we go any further that the lost person who attends church generally has one great plaguing question. The question is this: are you saying that if I live this way, I'm going to go to hell? That's all the lost person tends to care about. And so when we come to this passage, the Christian may have a similar question. Are you saying that this struggle, which I seem to have a lot, are you saying that that's a lost person? Because if so, then I'm a lost person. Is it a Christian? Because then if so, I think I'm a Christian, right? That's not what the text is describing. What is the main point, or what's the right question? Here's how I would simplify this passage. The right question is this: Paul, if the law can't justify me, what about now that I'm a Christian? I'm forgiven, I'm in the family of God. Can the law help me with my struggle against indwelling sin? Can it give me victory over those old habits? And the answer is no. The law by itself cannot give you victory. And you, new position, new ruler, new heart, new nature, new desires, if that's all that you have, you will not be able to obey the Lord. The context does help us. Romans 6 deals with the question of applying grace to sin and holy living. Romans 7, we're still dealing with the implications of the law and a holy life, but the law can't sanctify you even as a Christian. It won't do it. So Paul's going to say three basic things about the Christian life in this passage, and he's going to repeat them, all right? So if you have an outline, it would be like this. Point one, what Paul says about the Christian life, A, B, and C. Point two, what Paul repeats about the Christian life, A, B, and C. Point three, how Paul sums it all up. And particularly, I want you to notice the two cries of a Christian. Two things that are wrung from the Christian's heart in light of justification and Romans chapter 6, but your present struggle with sin. All right? So, do you... let me ask you this. Do you feel you need Romans 7? Romans 6, we spent weeks there. So I'm not talking to those of you who only have religion, but those of you that have Christ. You have Christ. You are dead. The old you is gone. The new you is sitting right here. You are no longer, therefore, under the jurisdiction of sin. It has no right to you. You are not dominated by sin. It does not have that power. You belong to Christ. You can sin, but you can never go back to the old realm, to the old ruler. You are dead to sin, so you are to get up this morning and you are to reckon, or you are to calculate based on the facts. Every believer being united to Christ, it's not what you did, being placed into Christ. You have died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You're alive to God. So now live in the reality and don't present the body as an instrument of sinfulness, but wake up, present yourselves to your God and your bodies as tools of righteousness. Romans 6 is so wonderful, but we've been there for weeks. Anybody find an unpleasant contradiction in your Monday through Saturday? Should I go down the line? We'll start with Mr. Scott, Ms. Heather. Do we go down the line? Anybody say, when I am here on Sunday morning and we're looking at Romans 6, it's like we're caught up and the glories of Christ grip my heart, and I tend to think this way: oh God, I don't think I'll ever sin again. And then Monday comes, and some of us don't make it to Monday. Some of us, it's just when we're in the car going home and our spouse says something we don't find particularly pleasant. There is a contradiction in the Christian. Romans 6 is true, but why the struggle? And Romans 7 explains that. It's a very dark chapter, and yet for the true believer, it really does relieve us of the lie that if you're struggling like Paul is about to explain, you can't be a Christian. And it also leads us to chapter 8, but we'll save that for the end, all right? So what I want us to do with this is a real simple approach. We're going to look at the three things Paul says and repeats. We're going to look at his concluding statements, and that's going to be simple, all right? And so there will be a lot of things that I will not answer for you because either I can't figure them out or I can't explain them. Probably means I can't figure them out. Then at the end, we're going to ask this question. So what do we know about this passage? Not what don't we yet know. What do we know? What can we live on? And I trust that as a Christian, you'll be able to go back to Romans 7 over and over. And the Lord, as you grow, will teach you new things. Well, first, let's go back to an illustration we used some time back. The illustration of the housekeeper and the wife. And for that, I want to do an unusual thing. I want to read a paragraph out of a commentary for you. All right, this is by Stuart Olliott, his little book called The Gospel as It Really Is. Stuart Olliott's a Welsh fella, and he's still alive, preaching in Wales. I really hope to have him come here soon. He's probably in his early 70s now. Listen to what he writes. Do you remember the illustration of the housewife? Do you remember? In the early part of the chapter, we talked about a housewife, verses 7 through 13. We have a housekeeper. We have a housekeeper, a maid, and she works for a man, and she wants to keep the list that he gives her. He gives her a list of everything she has to do. She wants to do it because she wants to keep her job and she wants to get her paycheck. He falls in love with her later, and he marries her. Now she's a housewife, not a housekeeper. And as a housewife, does she say to herself, oh, I've got to keep the list so he won't divorce me? No. He takes the list and he tears it up. He says, this is not a list for you anymore to keep a job or to get a paycheck. But she knows by that list what he loves, what he likes. And she wants to keep the house just like he likes it. But now she does it for love. All right? In light of that, verse 14 to the end, really, it's talking about the problem that the wife has. So let me read his illustration here. He says, now let us talk a little more about the woman's experience as a wife. She was a housekeeper in verses 7 to 13, but that's the past tense. She is a wife in verses 14 to 25, and the verbs are in the present tense. Paul is going to talk about the present experience of a believer. The ex-housekeeper has no greater desire than to please him who is now her husband. This is the consistent and abiding principle of her life. She delights in the law of her husband in her inward woman. And yet there appears to be something in her which never lets her be what she most deeply wants to be, a perfect wife. I don't know what's got into me, she says. I know what he wants, and I don't do it. And the things which he does not want, these are the things that I seem to do. The more I try to please him, the worse I seem to get. I become more and more aware of my failings as a wife. I don't want to be like that, yet I am like that. It's not really me at all. It's completely out of character. In my heart, I am one thing. In my actions, I'm often another. When will these things ever be any different? That's a very simple and helpful way of looking at that. Now, are we really talking about a Christian? I do think we have to answer that question, even though it's not the main part, because I believe we are speaking about a Christian. I understand those that would disagree, but I want to call your attention to a number of things that Paul says in this passage, which an unbeliever never really says. Look at what Paul says about himself. Do your unbelieving friends talk this way about themselves? Look at verse 18. What does he say? For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Is that the way unbelievers generally talk? If you talk to a person who doesn't go to church and you say to them, you know, you're pretty bad, does the unbeliever say, man, you're right. Everywhere I look at me, there's nothing good. No, generally the unbeliever says this, well, look, I'm not perfect. I may not go to church, but I'm better than a lot of other people. Look at verse 24. Does the unbeliever tend to speak this way? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Again, the unbeliever may not like what they do. They may get in trouble because of sin, but they don't generally look at themselves and say, I am a wretched sinner. Look at how Paul speaks about God's rules. Does the unbeliever talk this way? Look at verse 16. In verse 16, we read, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Does the unbeliever do that? Does the unbeliever say that God's law is good? Well, sometimes, especially in a religious environment like the Mid-South, people say, oh, that's the Bible. That's the Word of God. That's a good book. But then you begin to read through the Sermon on the Mount. Do you see what God says about your lust? Do you see what God says about your greed, about your pride? Do you see what God says, how you ought to treat those who are your enemies? Do you see that God says that whether you eat or drink, in fact, whatever you do, you ought to be doing everything for the glory of somebody other than yourself? Oh, the sinner says, I'm not so sure I like that rule. Now, I don't want to go to hell, so I got to keep the rules, but I don't love the rules. I don't agree with the rules. Look again at verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That is, I celebrate, I rejoice, I delight, I triumph in the law of God. Again, the unbeliever generally says, well, I will do what God says so that I don't get in trouble, but I don't really rejoice in the fact that there are all these rules. The Christian is like the psalmist in Psalm 1, verse 2. He delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in it day and night. But the unbeliever is found in Romans 8, verse 7. It says that the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. Notice the change in pronouns. Verses 1 through 6 of Romans 7, we were this way, we were this way, we were this way. But verse 7 to the end, Paul shifts, I, all right? Paul is using himself as an example. Notice the shift in verb tenses. Verses 7 through 13, they're in the past tense for the most part. But verse 14 to the end, every one of them is in the present, except for one that's future. So what do we learn from this passage? We're talking about the struggles of a Christian, and we're asking ourselves, what can the law do for that? How do we know we are? Because Paul says, I'm talking about me. Well, maybe it was the old Paul. No, Paul says, look at the verbs. These are present tense. There is something going on in Paul's life, even when he's writing Romans. He's preaching in Corinth. He looks at himself, and he writes to the babes in Rome, and he says, look, this is what is occurring. Now, how does Paul explain this? In verses 14 to 20, we have him saying those three different things, and he repeats them. All right, so I want to take the three things, and we'll look how he repeats them. So first, Paul has something to tell us. There's a hard truth that we need to know about ourselves, and that's found in verse 14 and repeated in verse 18. So let's look at those. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. All right? Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. What do we see? The first thing that Paul tells us in helping us to understand this conflict is this. The law is spiritual. That is, it's from God. It's holy. You remember what he said? It's holy. It's separate. It's righteous, it's straight and fair, and it's good. It is designed to do us good. The problem is not with the law. We talked about this last week. It is sin in us. The law is holy and good. The problem's not there. The problem is this. Paul says, I am fleshly. I am carnal. Now, we're not talking about a carnal Christian in the sense that there's a third category, a lost person, a true Christian, and then a true Christian who stays permanently self-centered, permanently selfish, permanently sinful, permanently immature. All right? It's not a category of Christian. Paul's saying this, in this body, in this fallen world with a fallen nature, sin is still in me. It's still active. It's still fighting. And I am acting like I'm its slave. Verse 18, same basic thing. There's nothing good in me. That is in my old nature. I want to obey deep down. He uses a Greek word to describe obedience, this desire to obey. It's within reach. It's right there beside me all the time. It's like he's walking down a path. He wants to go the right way. That desire is a constant companion, but the ability, the strength to do it, he says, that's not there. Paul gives us the hard facts about the Christian life. We are fleshly, and in this fallen world, with our fallen nature, even though we're new people, we're going to talk about this in a minute, the old indwelling sin is still there, and we are still fighting it. Still feeling its power. Second thing he talks about, the bitter results of this. Verse 15, and then again in verse 19. Look at verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am practicing what I would not, sorry, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. All right? And then again in verse 19. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. This is the result. In the Christian life, while we are new people with a new nature, there is still this fallen nature, what Paul calls the body of sin in Romans 6. And this old propensity to sin is constantly influencing us. And the result is this. I know what I want to be. I know what I want to do. But what I want to be and do don't seem to match up with the way I'm living. Paul's not talking about one bad day in his life. Verse 15, every major verb is in the present tense. I seem to continue to keep doing what I continue to not want to do. And I seem to keep falling short of doing what I am daily wanting to do. So he says to himself, I don't understand. Another way to translate that, and this is what Augustine used this translation, and some of the modern translators have found this, they feel, to be more accurate. Not that I don't understand, but I don't approve. So we have Paul looking at his life. There's perfect obedience. I want to be perfectly obedient. But there's some sinful thing. There's indwelling sin, and it seems to prevent perfect obedience. And I'm not doing what I want to do. In fact, sometimes I'm even doing the very things I hate now. I don't understand myself. I don't approve of this kind of life. Verse 18 and verse 19, there are things I want to do, I want to obey. I don't seem to carry them out. You ever felt that way, Christian? The Christian longs to be perfectly obedient. It's not because we're going to get to heaven by it, but it's love. Out of gratitude, I want to obey. That is the mark of a believer. But the believer sometimes looks in the mirror and says, I don't understand me. Why? I don't approve. Paul gives the explanation. Verses 16 and 17, he gives it. And then verse 20, he repeats it again. So let's look at verse 16 and 17. But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Look at verse 20. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now this is a very important explanation, all right? But it's not one that's easy for us. It does require that we go back to Romans 6 in our mind. There is the identity, okay? So for the simplicity's sake, let's say the true you. The true you, before you were united to Christ, before you believed, you were in Adam, you were dead. You could act very sinfully, but you could also act very nobly. You could do good things on a human scale. Paul looked at his old life and said, by the law, externally, I was blameless. I did a lot of good stuff. But it doesn't matter your behavior. Your performance is not the question. It's identity. You are in Adam. That's your identity. You're one of Adam's. As a believer united to Christ, the whole thing changes. You are in Christ. That's your identity. Christian. Christ's new position comes with that. But your behavior doesn't always match your identity. A Christian can do righteousness. A Christian can obey God. But a Christian can also sadly still sin. When a lost person does nice things, it doesn't make them a good person. It doesn't change who they are. They're still a lost person. And when a Christian who is in Christ sins, it doesn't alter their identity. They are a person who is in Christ in a new realm under a new ruler, acting like they used to. But they have not gone back. So there's the true you, and then there is the behavior. Those are not the same thing. In verse 16 and 17, and again in verse 20, we have to keep that distinction. Paul says this. Here's how you understand the struggle going on inside a Christian. The real me, that is, that aspect of Paul, which through the new birth is now alive to God, the regenerate part of Paul, the part of Paul that will last forever. And that's one way I try to keep it in my mind. Paul says, look, it's not me, not the real, not the true me down in the heart of hearts. It's not me that is agreeing with sin. That's a sinful nature. That's the old indwelling sin. That's that aspect of me that still has a propensity to drift towards selfishness. But the new me, Paul says, I feel a division. There is the aspect of me that is new and it's alive through the new birth. That part of me hates what's going on and doesn't agree with it, doesn't understand. Think of it this way. There is a part of Paul that will not last, and there's a part of Paul that will last. The part of Paul that will not last is what? The indwelling sin, the old sinful nature, the old propensity. I don't really like the term sinful nature. It's fraught with a lot of misapplications. The Puritans talked about indwelling sin. It's probably better. But because we talk about sinful nature so much, or we hear that term, I'm going to use it as a nickname, all right? So if you really hate that, you'll have to forgive me. You come up with your own term. Paul looks at it, and what he calls in Romans 6, the body of sin. Look at this earthly existence. It, as a fallen man who has now been made alive to Christ, and I'm in between the beginning and the completion of that transformation, there is still something in me, this indwelling sin, this old habit, this old me, or old nature, this old clinging thing is so temptable. It's the vehicle of temptation, and it seems to keep clogging up obedience. But that is not the thing about me that will last. The true Christian, the true you, is the aspect of you that will never end. Sin will be put to an end. Guilt and shame, rebellion, doubt, unbelief, selfishness, all of that will go away one day. So we'll use Scott this morning. I lost him. I lost him. I used him. We'll use Heather this morning. All right. Sorry, Heather. Heather, now a daughter of God, but still struggles. All right. Heather and her struggles in eternity, Heather will still exist, but the struggles will be gone. The sin will be gone. The true Heather will remain forever. So Paul makes that division and he says, look, the true me, deep in the heart, my heart of hearts, we could say, I don't agree with sin. Yet I find that there's a sinful propensity, there's an indwelling sin, a sin nature that still chooses sin. This has some key points I want us to see. Number one, Paul's not saying that there are two Pauls, all right? We don't have a spiritual multiple personality disorder. There's not two of you. If you're lost, there's only one of you. You, the true you in Adam. You can act conflicted. You can act nice one day and grumpy the next. All right, you get up on one side of the bed one day, one side the other day. For the Christian, there's only one you. All right, there is not two yous having a battle, one you. But there is a struggle. There is the old indwelling sin that must be dealt with. All right, so let's look back at chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, that's your identity, the old you, was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Do you see the distinction? Do you remember this? There's the old self and there's a body of sin. Those are not synonymous. The old you is gone because you were united to Christ by the Holy Spirit when you believed. United, placed in Christ, what Christ did 2,000 years ago now affects you. You, the old you, is gone. A new you is there. We continue to read. So that we would no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. But verse 8, if we've died, we'll also live with him. All right, so there's a new you. All right. But there is this body of sin that's distinct from the old you. That is the what we've called the old nature, or this fallen existence living in a sinful world with a body and a mind that has for a long time been under the control of sin. And that poses a problem for us as Christians as we try to obey. All right? So that's the first thing. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine that you purchase a home. Misty and I recently purchased a home, all right, and we've moved. So imagine if we move into the new house and the old residents, who legally are no longer the owners of the home, are still there. We come in with our furniture. Their furniture's gone, but they're all standing in the kitchen. We say, hi, hey, just picking up the last few things? No, they said, we moved all of our furniture out. We didn't really like it. It was getting old. We thought we'd help you move yours in. And then there's plenty of room in the house. Can we just live upstairs? Thanks. And we say, Actually, the people we bought the house from, the man's 6'8", so he could do it, all right? We would just say, okay, Clint, right. Now, the new resident is the only legitimate resident. The house doesn't have two owners, one owner. But the house has old residents, and the old residents won't leave. Not until the end, not until we see Christ face to face and the work is complete. And the old residents are just complete slobs. That's where I have to quit using the previous owners as the illustration. So as a Christian, you look at the house of your soul and you say, all right, it's time to get to work here. I'm a new man. I have new desires. I no longer want to live like a slob. I want this life to be completely, every room, dedicated to Christ, and he likes things clean. And so you start to work. But everywhere you go, after you finish the living room, you move to the kitchen, from the kitchen to the bathrooms. But as you're scrubbing the bathroom, you hear some noises and you look out the door, and the old residents have moved back into the living room and they've trashed it again. Oh, you say, every time I want to present a perfect house for my king, the old residents just make a wreck of it. And that's the picture that we're seeing here. There's not two Pauls, only one. There's not two owners of the house, only one. But there are old residents. There are the old indwelling sins. Second thing before we go any further, Paul's not excusing sin. He's not saying, oh, it's not my fault if I sin. It's not me. It's just that old nature. Paul is saying this. Look, sin has no legitimate claim on me. Sin should not still be in the house. I hate it. I am a different man now. But I am struggling to deal with it. In his truest heart, Paul hates sin every time. Now let me ask you, Christian, isn't that you? Think about it. Imagine God coming to a believer and saying this. You may have heaven. You may have everything. And you may have it without any change of life here. You can live in a way that dishonors me all your life, and at the end, I will give you heaven. Christian, you take that deal? Never. Lost person, you may have heaven. You may escape hell. You may have no consequence, not for any sin. You may live for yourself as much as you want. Carte blanche, you will never be under any trouble for your sin, and you will have heaven at the end. Would you take it? Every time. The Christian does not want sin and heaven, not deep down. The fact that Paul is so bothered by sin now, so angry at himself now, is because he is a new man. And it's the same thing for every Christian. I thought I was in a new position. I thought I had a new identity, a new master, a new realm, and I certainly have new desires. Why am I still struggling with sin? Maybe I'm not changed. No, it is because you're changed that now you turn against the stream and you realize how strong the current has always been. And left to yourself, you are not going to do any better. Which leads us to Romans 8. Well, let's look at the summary of this in verses 21 to the end. All right? Quickly, let me read verse 21 through 23. Romans 7, verse 21. I find then, he's going to sum it all up, that the principle or the law or this governing energy, this terrible systemic influence, what I mean by that, young people, is not, it's not just one or two things we're not doing right. It's like every area of life is bothered. I find that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law or a different power, a governing principle in the members of my body. He's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about the sinful, the power of sin, the old nature. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's leading to chapter 8. Then again, he gives a summary statement. So then, all right, on the one hand, I myself, I, the true Paul, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, if you want to see this described in another passage in a very succinct way, look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, 17, and 18. Paul is talking really in Galatians 5, 16, 17, and 18. It's as if he's summarizing Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Romans 7 comes in verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The things you really long to do, you don't seem to be doing them. Verse 18, it's Romans 8. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So what does he say in these passages? I want to be holy, but sin is present with me. I can't seem to shake it. Deep within, my truest desire is always in line, in harmony with the law. By the way, the sinner, the lost person, no matter how religious, your heart is wholeheartedly behind sin. That is, you are wholehearted in your pursuit of self. The Christian is never again wholehearted in the pursuit of sin. The Christian can choose sin. But the Christian, deep within, your deepest, truest, enduring desire now is righteousness. And it bothers you. Life jars when you choose sin. Verse 23, in my flesh, we could say in my eyes, my ears, my hands, my feet, my mouth, my thoughts, something completely different is happening. It's like there's another principle, another law at work. There's like this little tiny tyrant trying to boss me around. I don't have to obey him. Romans 6 makes that clear. But he's constantly there influencing what I did. And left to myself, I will obey him. Now, let me give you another illustration. Paul talks about the law of sin and things. I talked about the house. Let me give you another illustration. Stuart Oliet gives this as well. He's very simple, very helpful. He says, imagine a factory that was once under a very incompetent manager. And the incompetent manager so mismanages the factory that all the factory workers become lazy, worthless laborers. And not only are the workers worthless, but the machinery in the factory, because the workers have neglected it, the machinery is all broken down. Now the owner says, I'm going to replace this old manager with a new manager. The new manager is a wonderful manager. And he comes in and he wants to, for the person who owns the factory and has given him this great job, he wants to present to the owner a perfect factory that runs well. New manager, not two managers, one manager. But the new manager has to deal with a bunch of old workers that are used to the old manager. And the machinery is all fouled up. So no matter how good the new manager is, he finds that it's a constant struggle to get the old workers to learn new ways. Lloyd-Jones presents it this way. Imagine an island. All right? And on the island, there is a great fortress in the middle. And the fortress is being held by a usurper, not the legitimate ruler. And the usurper has these generals and he sends them out and it affects the whole island. Everyone's under the rule of the usurper. God comes, he replaces the usurper. And now the new king that is faithful to God, the new ruler, the new ruler now spreads the rule of the rightful king across the island. And the generals, though, they're used to the old ruler. They're not always cooperative. And no matter how cooperative they are, there's a lot of parts on the island that have to be taken. So different ways of picturing the same thing that Paul's saying. Now, let's come to the two cries and then some practical applications again. Verse 24 and verse 25. There are two exclamations wrung from the heart of Paul. In light of what he longs for now, finally, I really want to obey. And the first cry is one of anguish. Oh, wretched man that I am. What a miserable existence. I want to obey perfectly. I want to give God every thought, every desire, every moment of every day, in every place, without interruption, without imperfection. But I find the old indwelling sin constantly opposing that. I'm a wretched man. Who's going to save me from this life? Doesn't sound very happy, does it? And that's one reason why some people say this can't be a Christian. Is this what conversion does? Just makes you worse? Well, conversion can certainly make you feel worse if you didn't have Romans 8. Do you cry out like that? Let me give you one more illustration. Imagine a man that's walking down a dark street. There's no street lights until the very end of the street. And in the street, we'll say it's a country lane, so it's full of a lot of ruts and potholes. He slips, he doesn't see, puts his foot in the wrong place, and he stumbles into a mud puddle. Ugh. So he brushes himself off, does a little more, and he keeps walking. He doesn't know exactly how dirty he's gotten. Maybe he's cleaned himself up. Maybe it was just water. But the closer he gets to the street light, the more he sees himself. And every step closer, the more aware he is of how really bad he is. And he tries harder. But the harder he tries, it just makes it worse. He just rubs the mud everywhere. Christian, think of Paul before Christ. Philippians 3. I was spotless. Were you really Paul? Well, yeah, on the outside. But then I met Christ. Then I came to the light. And as a Christian, the closer I get to Christ, the more I grow as a Christian, the more I realize how dirty I really was. And the harder I try, if I'm left to myself, I just make it worse. That's the first cry. Second cry, hope. The first cry is not a cry of despair because Paul knows the answer. So the second cry is the one of hope. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I have a new master, a new owner, and God, through this new owner, my redeemer, God will answer this cry. Who's going to set me free from this wretched condition? God is. How? Through the finished work of Christ. Now, if you want to have that expanded, then you have 39 verses that are coming in Romans 8. That will explain. The fundamental principle we see here is this: a new position, a new identity, a new ruler, a new realm, and new desires are not enough to make you live holy. All of that with the law is not enough to make you live holy. What you need is a new companion and those things. And the new companion is the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Well, what do we learn here? Well, we learn, first of all, that Romans 7 is necessary because without Romans 7, we have a number of problems. First problem, every Christian that takes Romans 6 seriously soon finds that the struggle is still going on and they will be tempted to think some wrong things. Some Christians feel the experiences of Romans 7, read Romans 6 and say this, I can't even be a Christian. It's just impossible. Really? Paul's talking about himself. Look at the personal pronoun, I, not we. Paul's talking about the present case, I am. Some Christians look at Romans 6, feel the struggle of Romans 7, and if you didn't have Paul's chapter here, you would think, well, maybe I'm a Christian, but I'm a second-class Christian. I'm a B-rated Christian. Really? Anybody look at Paul ministering in Corinth, struggling with the enemies of the cross, agonizing over their rejection of the gospel, going home tired at the end of the day, seeing his own sinfulness, taking up his pen and continuing the letter to the Romans and saying, look, I know what it is to hate what you see. I know what it is to not agree with yourself, to not understand yourself, to not approve of what you do. I know what it is to long for one thing, but to find sin interrupting it. Anybody look at the Apostle Paul in Corinth as you read through the book of Acts and say, second-rate Christian, that guy. No. So Christian, you need chapter 7 so that you do not believe those two lies of the enemy. One other reason. You need chapter 7 because without chapter 7, chapter 8 might seem a bit extra, a bit superfluous. Chapter 6 is so great. Dead to sin, alive to God. Sin will not master me again. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. That'll be easy. I'll just get up tomorrow morning and I imagine that by breakfast I'll be a new man. Chapter 8. You have the Spirit of God to work within you, to enable you to do the law, to do what you want to do now. Oh, I don't need that, Paul. Romans 6 is enough for me. I am flying high. Romans 7 is a theological preparative to Romans 8. You need to understand something about you theologically. Baby Christians don't generally see this. It's mature Christians that feel it more. You are a new person with an old nature, an old enemy, and you, left to yourself, are no match for that. So you need Romans 8. Do you remember J.I. Packer's book that we've mentioned before? Weakness is the Way Forward. I don't know if I have the title perfect, but that's basically it. The only way to move forward in obedience for a Christian is to walk in a continual dependence on the Spirit, to walk with the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. But nobody knows that until Romans 7 gets a hold of you. Well, there are some warnings here as well, and I'll give them to you in three R's. We don't normally alliterate, but I'll give you three R's. I had a professor named Dr. Reginald Barnard at Mid-America who used to say to me that alliteration was the product of a weak mind in preachers. But he said, I'll quit alliterating when I get to heaven. So he continued. All right, that's to make sure you're awake. You awake? Three R's. Romans 7 is not two R's, and it is one R, right? It is not, number one, a roadmap. It is not a map that leads down a straight road. Okay, here's what I mean. This is not a linear journey. It's not a chronology of Paul's life. He doesn't say this is Christianity. Christianity starts with Romans 5, moves to Romans 6. Oh, but you have the struggles of Romans 7, and if you will just hand everything over to God, you'll be in chapter 8. You're not traveling through. Romans 7, in a sense, is never fully left behind in this life. We're not looking at a progression. First I was 6, then I was 7, then I found chapter 8, and I never went back to 7. It's not the Christian experience. It'd be nice if it were. The truth is that the cry of verse 24 and the cry of verse 25, wretched man, who will rescue me? Thanks be to God. It's God through Christ that will do it. Those two cries will continually be your experience in the Christian life. Now, there was a movement in the 1850s in England, and it spread to America. It was called the Keswick Movement. Looks like Keswick, but the English ignore their alphabet when they want to, so they call it Keswick. Little town in northern England in a place called the Lake District. If you remember the Behold Your God study, all those beautiful scenes that Matt put on the front of the box and the book and all of it at the intro, that was all filmed in Keswick. Just looks like Scotland for us. Beautiful place. And they met there and they talked about holiness. Now, the Keswick movement had many good things and it had many godly people, but it had one glaring error, and it's found here. The Keswick movement believed that you were in chapter 6, but sometimes you were the defeated Christian, and the defeated Christian moved to the victorious Christian by just releasing all, letting God have it all, coming to the final death of self, handing it all over, and you were brought up on this plateau of holiness, and you never went back. Now, the good thing was they stressed faith. It is by trusting. It is by depending. The bad thing was they said it all happened in one moment, one great experience. That is not the picture Paul gives. Paul uses present active verbs. I am continuing to feel this. It's ongoing. Now, it's cyclical, all right? It's not a straight line. It's a cycle, all right? Hang with me. We tend to go back and forth. We feel how sinful we are and how low our Christian life is compared to where we want it, and we cry out. And God shows us the sufficiency of the gospel, especially the work of the Holy Spirit. So we feel our need. We are driven to depend upon God even more. We depend upon God even more, and we live more biblically. But the closer we get to God, the more we see how sinful we really were. Oh, we cry out again. But the depths of despair drive us again to God. And there is a cycle, but it's not a merry-go-round that doesn't go anywhere. There is progress, all right? So imagine a spiral that is going downward, like spiral stairs going down. Why not up? Well, really, we're not going up. We're not really becoming strong, admirable people. We're coming off the perch of our innate pride. We are born arrogant, and we are leaving that daily as Christians, and we are feeling our desperate need, and we are depending upon the Spirit. And we feel our need, and we depend upon God, and we feel our need. And as we continue to travel that cycle, we are making progress. We are becoming more humble. So Romans 7, not a roadmap leading from one point to the next, and you never go back. Second, it's not a rest stop. Unbelievers come to Romans 7 and say this, "Oh, great, that's me. I always keep disobeying. I try to do better, but I never do any better. But Paul says that's the way he is, so I will just camp out here." No Christian camps out in Romans 7. The unbeliever reads Romans 7, and what's the response? Great, let's set up tent here. I'm okay. The believer reads Romans 7 and is driven to Romans 8. Does Romans 7 make you say deep inside, "Oh, this is great news. I don't have to really be that obedient. I mean, the mess that I am right now, it's okay. I still get to go to heaven." Or does it make you say, "Oh, God, wretched man that I am, who's going to rescue me?" Yes, Romans 8, God will through the work of Christ. He's given us his Spirit. I will depend on him. It's not a rest stop. Let me give you one more thing. It is a road sign, which really I've already mentioned. The Christian is in Romans 7 too often. But every time he's in Romans 7, the anguish of his soul, when he sees sin is still there, a struggle with it. For the Christian, it's a road sign to Christ. Not just for justification, but for sanctification. It's a glorious gospel that we have. That God, through Paul, is so realistic about the Christian life. Romans 6 is true, guys, for the Christian. But there is a missing element. There is a companion that's coming, the Spirit. And the Christian knows Romans 6 is true, doesn't understand quite the mess of Romans 7. But in coming to Romans 8, we find the cure. And we are no longer, so to speak, on our own. And we are given all that we need for obedience. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would grant us such a sight of our need and such a sight of the sufficiency of a salvation worked by a triune God, that Romans 7 would not be a rest stop, but it would drive us on like a road sign to the hope of Christ. Lord, teach us these things. Take us by the hand. Do not leave us where you find us. For the glory of Christ, we ask it. Amen. We'll read a doxology and then just sit for a moment of silence and then we're dismissed. Don't forget the book studies tonight. If you missed last night's study because you couldn't make it, find a group tonight and just jump right in. Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."